Well, good morning on this cold December morning. I know it says, 15 degrees outside, but it's really -2 wind chill or something. Anyway, I am glad we are inside and that we are ministering in the 21st century where we don't have to minister in sod churches in Kansas. We have insulation, windows, and heating and air conditioning. Well, let us pray and then we'll get started on the Christmas message. Father God, I do come before you and I ask for your blessing upon this message. Lord, Christmas truly is a celebration of peace on earth and goodwill to men. Lord, as you extended grace in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, the magnitude of which we do not understand nor do we comprehend, but Lord, we do know this much. We know that one day you will reign over all the earth completely and you'll vanquish all enemies. We do pray that you will help us to understand this concept of what it means to bring peace on earth and just how Jesus does it. Pray that you will help me to preach in a way that reflects your glory. Help me in my weak, frail, and sinful state to proclaim your glories in a way that glorifies you. And I do pray for the hearts here that they will be ready to receive your word. In Christ's name, amen. Now, Christmas is a celebration of many things. Naturally, you have Christmas gifts, you have Christmas dinner, you have time with friends and family and charity, and in modern times, Christmas is often associated with world peace, peace on earth and goodwill to men. In fact, it's very fashionable that when somebody asks you, what do you want for Christmas, you say, world peace, and then you bring up the G.I. Joe all-terrain assault vehicle, Grand Theft Auto, and the Terminator trilogy on DVD, right? But you want world peace. That is what you want. But even though everybody wants world peace, we have a war in Iraq. We have a war in Somalia. We have the Mexican drug war. We have the war on terror. We have inner city gang wars. We have war in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and we want world peace, but there's still war. Military mothers pray for world peace because they don't want their babies dying on the field in Iraq. You have wives of police officers or husbands of police officers in some parts that pray for peace because they don't want to get the phone call that their spouse has been shot in a police raid gone badly. You have other people who want peace on earth because they want to feel safe when they walk through a neighborhood and not worry about their safety. We all want peace on earth, but that is not something that we have. And if we could really achieve peace on earth, if peace on earth could really be given to us, I mean, who wouldn't jump at that chance? Because we live in a scary and unstable world. We want peace on earth because we don't want airplanes full of passengers crashing into buildings. We want peace on earth because we don't want our friends and husbands and children dying in Iraq. We want peace on earth because we don't want to have to fear for our safety anymore. Humans have always wanted peace, and Christmas is a celebration of peace. But lately, there has been a trend to see peace on earth as an impossibility so long as Christianity is on the face of this planet. Austin Kline, in his pro-atheistic blog, says the following. Is Christmas at all contrary to world peace? That seems unlikely. But there are certainly good arguments for the idea that Christianity is a hindrance to world peace. Christians celebrate Christmas as the date of the birth of their Savior, the focal point of their religion. In a sense, then, while Christmas is a date for Christians to celebrate the start of their religion, it may also be a date for non-Christians to mourn the loss of peace for the entire world. In his view, Christians stifle peace. Christians are part of the problem, and to a certain extent, you know what? He's right. Christians are part of the problem because we are humans. And humans are the reason why we do not have peace on earth and goodwill to men. All of us have been born with sinful inclinations that cause us to rise up in violence towards one another. And all these humans seek for peace on earth and goodwill to men without God, they are like people searching for that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. They will never, ever find it. Because peace on earth only comes through one person. And it's not an ordinary person. It is the Prince of Peace. It is Jesus Christ. And so as we gather for Christmas, as we celebrate Christmas, we do not come under the pretense that humans or even Christians are going to solve this problem of a world at war. We believe that it will be through one person, the coming King who was born, whose birth we celebrate that happened 2,000 years ago. Through Jesus Christ, he will come and bring lasting peace. And in this sermon, what we are going to do is we're going to look at Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, a prophecy about this Prince of Peace who will give us assurance that in a world that loves war, that loves violence, that celebrates selfishness, where arguments rule the land, that peace can be accomplished, that there is a real and genuine hope for peace because of the Prince of Peace, because of Jesus Christ. Now, to give you a little bit of background, the year is 1734 BC, and the world is an exceptionally dangerous place. For a long time, Israel found their security and safety in the Egyptian Empire. They're under the protective umbrella of the Egyptians, their former taskmasters, and now their allies. But they have been a declining empire. Egypt has been on the decline, and no one's really noticed because the more powerful empires to the east have had inner struggles so that they haven't been able to fulfill any conquest to challenge Egyptian power. But 10 years before, in 1744 BC, a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser began to assume power in Assyria. He was an ambitious king, an ambitious man, and he wanted to expand his empire. And he looked to his west, and he saw the minor states along the southeast or the southeastern coast of the Mediterranean, and he saw these minor city-states: Judah, Israel, Syria. Sensing the threat, the Syrians and the Israelis, the Israelites, the northern kingdom, began to form an alliance, and they wanted Judah to come and join them. They knew that to succeed against this powerful Assyrian army, you needed an all-hands-on-deck approach. But Judah refused. Perhaps they sensed that Assyria was going to win anyway, and as the old saying goes, if you can't beat them, join them. And so Syria and Israel took matters into their own hands, and they sieged Judah with the intention of placing their own man on the throne so that Judah, Israel, and Syria can unite against the Assyrians. And so what does the king Ahaz do? I guess he had many options. He could have surrendered and joined them. He could have perhaps asked for help from an outside source. Or he could have recognized this as the judgment of God, which it was, humble himself and trust his national security not to allies but to the Lord. That would have been the wise decision, wouldn't it? But in 2 Kings 16, 7 through 8, we see what Ahaz did. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." Ahaz not only asked for help, but Ahaz took silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. He basically bribed the king of Assyria to come and rescue him. And it is in this type of political upheaval and religious apostasy that the prophet Isaiah began to minister. He called upon Ahaz to wake up and smell the coffee, if you will, to realize that the reason they are under siege is because they turn to men instead of the Lord. The reason why they are under siege is because God is disciplining them. He is trying to get his covenant people, the people who he set aside to be a kingdom of priests who will minister to all the world in Israel, to turn from their idolatry, from their wicked ways, from their trust in men, to trust in Yahweh, to trust in the Lord once again. And he will continue to discipline them. He'll continue to send Assyrians and Chaldeans and Babylonians until they finally get the message. But Ahaz would have none of it. He trusted in men, and as a result, future judgment was coming. Sure, the Assyrians would delay it for a little bit, but future judgment was coming. And this was very discouraging for somebody like Isaiah or anybody else who sought to be faithful to Yahweh in the midst of an apostate country. We read about some of this holy remnant in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, where we read, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion." Within this nation that is going astray, there are a holy remnant, people who have not bowed their knee, so to speak, to a false god. They are awaiting deliverance, and as we keep on reading in chapter 8, we see that they, along with everybody else, remember Daniel, a righteous boy, was sent off into exile. He was impacted by the sin of others. And so, Judah is going apostate. They're under threat. There is no peace on earth at all. They are a nation at war. Lives were in peril. But Isaiah gives them some hope. He gives them hope to the faithful remnant that it will not always be this way. There will come a day when rumors of war and wars will all cease because a Messiah will come to establish peace on earth, and the righteous who have abiding trust and faith in Yahweh will experience that. They will inherit that. And this is a promise that is really given to all people who have faith in the true God. Even here and today, as we have the threat of terrorism, the threat of war, as the storm clouds of religious persecution are starting to gather on the horizon, we can have assurance that there will one day be peace on earth. We can have assurance that this will be established by the giver of peace, Jesus Christ. And with this hope, we can endure knowing that our suffering will not be in vain, that we will somehow inherit a better country. So I'm not sure what the level of strife is. It might be family strife. It might be marital strife. It might be strife that perhaps your son is involved with, as maybe he's overseas in Iraq. But all of us face persecution. All of us long for peace, maybe not just national peace or world peace, but even interpersonal peace or even inner peace. And Jesus, being the Prince of Peace, can offer you all those things. So what we're going to do is looking at Isaiah chapter 9. The first five verses, we're going to look at the reality of world peace. And then the last two verses, 6 and 7, we'll look at the giver of peace, the reason why we have this assurance. So open up the Bible to Isaiah 9, verse 1, and read with me. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They shall be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Now, if we look at the first verse, you see there's a reference to Zebulun and Naphtali and how they are regarded with contempt. Now, those are two of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they settled in the area around Galilee, and they actually bordered Syria. And in bordering Syria, they had a lot of trade relations with Syrians. Naturally, there was probably a lot of intermarriage that went on between those two countries. And so they were the ones who were considered to be the most vulnerable to apostasy, the ones who are most vulnerable to stray from the prescriptions of Moses. They were the ones who are regarded with contempt because they were wayward. But in verse 1, we see in the future, we see, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. Now, this is a prophecy that they will emerge out of the darkness, that they will have the light walk among them. And let me ask you this question. Who engaged in a very prominent ministry in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali by the Sea of Galilee? It's none other than Jesus Christ. The darkest part of Israel, and probably the darkest time in their history, received the brightest light as Jesus Christ walked among them. He walked among them during very dark times. Verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. When Jesus came, Israel was a dark place. It was a dark land. They walked in darkness. This perhaps is illustrated by who was running the show. It was under Roman control at the time, but also it was under control of a man named Herod, Herod the Great, who was a very ambitious and in some measure a very effective monarch at the time. He was a marginal Jew. So he would do such great things as building a temple to Yahweh. But he would also build a temple to Augustus, which made him despised by the Jews, as he was like some of the kings of old who did not walk in the way of the father David, but entertained all kinds of religions. He was also a man who would go after very large and expensive building projects with expensive taste. And when you build a lot of fortresses and monuments and temples, you had to pay for it somehow. And as a result, Israel was basically terrorized by tax collectors, people who would collect money to build the temples, to build the walls, to build the fortresses, but would use thugs to extract a little extra income for themselves. Not only this, he was a man who was close to senile towards the end of his old age, right around the birth of Jesus Christ. And he was prone to acts of violence, for instance, sending death squads to Bethlehem to kill all children so that he would have all boys, I believe it was two and under or three or under, it escapes me right now, because he wanted to have no rival. This was a man who would kill his own family if it meant securing his throne. Israel, at this time, was under darkness. And in the midst of this darkness, there was a ray of light, and there was a great hope. Now, we just emerged from a political season, and there was a lot of talk about hope and change and cleaning up Washington and getting rid of corruption. People placed their faith in men to bring about stability, to bring about prosperity, to bring about peace. And it's interesting how eventually all such people will be disappointed. Because even though we have a government, we have a government that's run by sinful men. We have a government that still sanctions immorality, that fails to protect the unborn, that often gives a false hope to people who really believe in it. And just like Ahaz turned to the king of Assyria for protection, we have a tendency, even as Christians, to place our faith in certain politicians to bring that to us. But there will come a day when that will no longer be the case. There'll be no elections, no campaign commercials, praise the Lord. But there will be a true and lasting peace, and a light will penetrate the darkness. Moving on in verse 3, we see that this will be a cause of tremendous celebration. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. God will send this light. According to verse 3, they will increase in gladness. There will be a joyful celebration that finally peace has come. In verse 4, you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. In this verse, this future king will come and he will break the yoke on Israel, the yoke of Roman rule, the yoke that they have so long been accustomed to. He will break the staff that their oppressors use to whip them into submission. And this will be just like the Battle of Midian. Now, do you know who won the Battle of Midian? It's a man by the name of Gideon. You remember him, right? He is the one who with 300 men took on the entire Midian army, and he prevailed. But it was done in such a way that it is very clear that Gideon could take no credit for the battle, no credit for the victory, but he can only give glory to God alone. It is by God's power that Midian was conquered. In the same way, when this child is born, when this king comes, he will defeat all armies that oppress Israel with a power that only comes from God. And then, in verse 5, we read this. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. The soldier will no longer need his boots to march against the enemy. The bloody cloaks that they wore during battle can be thrown away and discarded. You can burn them in fire because they will never, ever use them again. Complete victory, complete peace will happen with this Messiah. It is no wonder that Israel, who feared the wrath of the Romans and the wrath of the Herodians, longed for this to come true. No doubt every time a family was basically extorted for extra tax, when one of their relatives might have been thrown into prison wrongly, they would have longed for this passage, hoping that it would come to pass. Some Israelis at the time, the Zealots, for instance, took matters into their own hands and resorted to terrorism. With a dagger, they would assassinate people, hoping to create enough chaos to overthrow the government. But the majority of people waited. They waited for a child to be born. They waited for the Messiah as described in this next verse. In verse 6 and 7, the giver of world peace. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over the kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now in verse 6, Isaiah mentions a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now a couple of things stand out here. Now notice that it says a child shall be given to us and a son will be given to us. will be born to us and will be given to us. Both of these are in future tense. But in the Hebrew, this is actually past tense. Isaiah speaks of this like it's a past tense action. This is like God saying, consider it done. The God who decrees the future, doesn't just know the future, but decrees the future, has determined that this will happen, that a child will be born, that he will accomplish all these things. Secondly, he mentions that a child will be born. A child will be given. This is an allusion to a promised child, a child that was promised earlier in Isaiah. In Isaiah 7:14, we read this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," translated God with us. This is a boy king who was born some 2,000 years ago. And this righteous remnant who was oppressed during the time of Isaiah, who was wondering what would happen to them when the Assyrians came to take them away, had complete confidence that God would send a future Messiah, a deliverer, a savior, and that the entire government will rest upon his shoulders. He will be the single, solitary king. He'll have absolute power. And while that might be very scary for us, as we live in a society that has constructed its government so that there's a series of checks and balances so that no one branch can have absolute power, because we are afraid that Lord Acton's thesis that absolute power corrupts absolutely will come true, we know from this passage that this king will be different. He will not only have the power, but he'll show the care and concern and ability to show everyone how ruling the world should be done. He's described in four separate ways with four distinct titles that are given to him. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. Now this word wonder has a supernatural ring to it in the Hebrew. It speaks of knowing things that only God could know. Psalm 118:23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous or wonderful in our eyes. To be marvelous, extraordinary, wonderful, beyond our grasp. Jesus, the promised child, will have wonderful counsel. He will be the source of wisdom. He will instruct those who do not know wisdom. Recently, President-elect Barack Obama has constructed a cabinet, trying to pull in advisors to instruct him on the military, economic matters, healthcare matters, etc. But this king will need no cabinet. He won't need a court. He won't need anybody to consult with. He will have complete ability to make all good judgment on his own. He is the wonderful counselor with all surpassing divine wisdom. When Jesus finished up with the Sermon on the Mount, do you know what the assessment was? In Matthew 7:28, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. They recognize that this man, this peasant carpenter from Galilee, has wonderful counsel. Next, we see the next title. He is Mighty God. He is Mighty God. Now, this is an obvious declaration of his deity. When you see Mighty God used in Isaiah, for instance, in Isaiah 10:21, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the Mighty God. He is talking about God of the universe. This is an implicit declaration of the divinity of Jesus Christ. But Isaiah does not so much focus on the substance of Jesus in this passage. He's talking about the role of Jesus, the actions of Jesus, what he accomplishes. He is a mighty God. He is a mighty hero. Now remember when we talked about the mighty or the wonderful counselor, that he needs no cabinet and he needs no advisors? When we have mighty God, what Isaiah is insinuating is that he needs no military. Can you imagine? A king who doesn't need any cabinet, who doesn't need any council, who doesn't need a royal court, he also doesn't need a military. He doesn't have to appease his generals to get them to fight for him. He has all military capability within himself. We see this prophesied of Jesus. Before he comes back, in Matthew 24:30, we read this, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Jesus, mighty God, will come back and rescue his people. He will be the ultimate manifestation of Rambo, a one-man army who will overthrow all powers that oppose him. That is Jesus Christ. That is the mighty God. He is also the eternal Father. Now, this might be puzzling because you think, well, isn't Jesus the Son of God and the Son of the Father? How can he be eternal Father? Well, just like mighty God refers more to his actions than his substance, this title refers more to his actions than his substance. This speaks about how this king will relate to his people. He needs no counselor, he needs no army, and you might think that he is aloof, but for this title, he is the everlasting Father. He will be a father to his people. He'll look out for the poor and oppressed in Psalm 68:5. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is the God in his holy habitation. The Father, everlasting Father, will have compassion on his children. Psalm 103:13. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And he'll respond to those who call him Father. In Jeremiah 3:4, Have you not just now called me my Father? You are the friend of my youth. He'll respond to them as their Father. Now, Franklin Delano Roosevelt assumed this fatherly role during the Great Depression when he had a series of 30 fireside chats. He'd sit down with the country in a very fatherly, tender, and kind voice. With the father's wisdom, he connected with the country to help see them through the Great Depression and the dawn of the Second World War. He reassured them with a fatherly tone. Jesus, in the same way, promises in Matthew 11:29-30, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He will be an everlasting Father. In addition, he will be the Prince of Peace. To a nation that is continually under threat of war, he will establish lasting peace. Now, isn't it interesting that since Israel has been formed, it seems as if every single president has made it a mandate to try to broker peace in Israel, and all of them have failed. They could never establish true and lasting peace between Palestinians and Israel and the Muslim world. But when Jesus comes back, he will broker that peace, and it will be on his terms. He will establish peace on earth and goodwill to men. And he'll establish a kingdom described in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There will be no end to his government. This speaks of the eternal duration of his kingdom. Adolf Hitler, when he found the Third Reich, called it the Thousand-Year Reich. It was a reign that would last 1,000 years, which was cut short because a military power greater than Nazi Germany conquered them. The duration of the kingdom shows of its greatness. A weakening kingdom will be overthrown. A weakening kingdom will be conquered. A weakening kingly line will be assumed by another. But Jesus' kingdom will last forever because he is the perfect king. He'll never be overthrown. He will reign forever. He will produce lasting peace. We also see that his government will increase. This is an expansive kingdom, one that won't only cover Israel, but the entire planet and the entire universe. And finally, he will reign on the throne of David. He'll fulfill a promise which the Lord gave to David in 2 Samuel 7:13, where we read this: "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Jesus will reign on the throne of David and show Israel and Judah just how it was to be done. I mean, can you imagine living through people like Ahab and Ahaz and Jeroboam and all these other monarchs who were wayward, who hated God, who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the country but led people astray? With every one of their failures, and even the failures of the good kings, there is a subtle longing in the hearts of each of the Israelis for wanting to see how it could be done. Longing for the perfect king, one who would rule with righteousness, with justice, and absolute faithfulness to Yahweh. Well, Jesus will be that king. He will be the fulfillment of that promise given to David, and he will reign on David's throne forever. Now imagine during this next presidential election, we have a candidate who could reduce the cost of health care by healing everybody. Wouldn't that be something? No universal health care. You just have to come to this place in Jerusalem and you will all be healed. He will bolster the economy by making the deserts bloom. He would reduce war and defense spending by wiping out all enemies so there's lasting peace on earth. He would reduce crime because he'll bring about such a worldwide revival that nobody would steal or kill or destroy anymore. He would be a very efficient leader, and there would be no bureaucratic gridlock. You won't have to wait till the next time Congress is in session to get something passed or accomplished. There'll be no threat of terrorism, no threat to the economy. We long for that, don't we? Different candidates pretend to be that to a certain measure because they know that's what it'll take to get them to win. But Jesus will fulfill all these election promises. And he'll never be voted out of office. He'll never be conquered. He won't have to run for re-election. He will be the perfect king. Now, does that sound good to you? You're probably wondering, why don't we have that right now? If Jesus was born 2,000 years ago, and he was to be this Prince of Peace promised in Isaiah chapter 9, why is it that we still have war? Why is it that we still have murder? Why is it that there are dangerous places on this planet? Well, James, the brother of Jesus, begins to answer this question in James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Now, this may not refer to a global conflict, but what it does refer to is the interpersonal conflict that can blossom and mushroom and explode into something greater. When we don't get what we want, we are prone to violence. We may not hit the person, but we think violent thoughts. We name call, and that seed form of anger boils and simmers in our hearts, and unchecked, it will explode. Look at why we don't have world peace. Well, Romans chapter 3, verses 14 through 18 begins to give more light to this. Paul assesses the human race with the following. He says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Humans are prone to violence. You look at the Romans. They love to watch the gladiators. They love to watch these physical specimens bob and weave and slash and cut and then bleed and die to the delight of the crowd. We love to watch movies with such perfect special effects that you really think that somebody is bleeding and dying and being decapitated. People love to play video games. We love to play video games. This is the human race here, with lifelike gore and imagery. People are drawn to crime dramas because they like to get in the mind of a serial killer. You look at the 20-some books on Charles Manson, and it's no wonder why we don't have peace on earth. Because deep down inside, we don't want it. We want to get our own way, sure. We want everybody to be at peace with us, but we rise up in rage when we do not get what we want. You see, the reason why we do not have peace on earth is because of the wickedness in human hearts. That's why. Christians are the problem. Atheists are the problem. Buddhists are the problem. Muslims are the problem. Because they are all humans. And I guess there's a couple of ways that God could create peace on earth. One would be to annihilate every single human. Right? Problem solved. No more peace, no more wars, but no more humans. But God, praise the Lord, went with a different option. He went with a different option. He knew because we have sinned against a holy God. He knew because we have committed unrighteous deeds, because he knew because of our lustful thoughts, which are equivalent to adultery, our murderous thoughts, our anger, which is equivalent to murder, that we deserve to die and to go to hell. That we deserve to perish for our sin, for the high treason we have done against God. God created us. He owns us. He expected us to be one way, but when we acted another, when we cussed, when we called somebody a cuss word, when we took that lustful glance, when we have seething bitterness and unforgiveness, when we've stolen something, when we told untruths, which are really lies, when we did all those things, his righteousness mandated that we must be punished. God must punish sin. But Jesus did not come to judge the world. He came to save the world. And later on in Isaiah, we read this incredible statement. In Isaiah 53:3-6, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men had to hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. When Jesus died on the cross, that should have been you. When he endured the wrath of God, that should have been you. And it will be you unless you have faith in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, unless you follow him forever, you will meet eternal damnation. But praise God that in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, and here's that magic word, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There will never be world peace until people make their peace with God. Jesus was very wise. God was very wise. He knew if he were to overthrow the yoke of Roman rule, if he were to sit and reign over these lost and depraved Israelites, they would still rebel against him. There would still be strife. But when he came to die, he offered a provision for your sin so that people could have new life, so that people could be redeemed, so that people could have ultimate peace with God, that they would be transformed and changed so that they would no longer rise up in anger anymore, but learn to forgive because they understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness towards them. World peace will be accomplished through Jesus Christ, and he'll allow people to experience this peace and inherit this peace because he will change and transform them on account of his death for them on the cross. But that's not it. He will come back and bring about lasting peace. In Acts 1:11, we read men of Galilee. This is when the disciples were looking up at Jesus floating off into space. Why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up with you, taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Jesus will come back and he will pacify all enemies. He'll rid this world of all of those workers of evil, all the unrepentant members of Al-Qaeda, all the unrepentant members of gangs, basically anybody who creates harm, who harms God, who sins against God, he will wipe off the face of this earth. But those who have faith in Christ, who have made the wise decision to do it now, will inherit peace on earth and get their Christmas wish fulfilled once and for all. On July 9th, 1861, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's wife, Fanny, was sealing a packet of her child's hair. And while her famous husband was in the next room, it was unknown whether or not the match from lighting, the match or the heat from the hot seal caused it, but her dress caught fire. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow woke up to the screaming of his wife and desperately tried to put out the fire, and in the process incurred severe burns on his hand and on his face. In fact, the reason why he's so identified with the beard is because he could no longer shave because of his scarred face. Needless to say, his wife died the next day, and he couldn't attend the funeral because of the severe burns on his face and his hands. Now, the next 3 years, his family noticed by his long silence and far-off looks in his eyes that he was still troubled by this. Well, Christmas Day, 3 years after that, at the age of 57, he sat down using the craft that made him famous and wrote the following poem. It began with, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men." As he thought about that saying, peace on earth and goodwill to men, his mind went to the reality of the Civil War. At the time that he wrote this, this was in its height, and Gettysburg happened in the shortly before he wrote this. He thought about the blood and the gore, brothers fighting against brothers, fathers against their sons. And the idea of peace on earth seemed to be laughable. He began to write, he continued to write, "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." And how true it is that hate and strife and malice and anger characterize mankind. To say that there's peace on earth is nothing more but a wish. As long as there's humans, that will never happen. But in hope, Wadsworth completed the poem with the following. "Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." Christians don't have to wish for peace on earth. We have the guarantee that it will happen. It's been promised in the scriptures. We know that the giver of peace has come, he has died, and he has risen again. He will one day return to establish this long-lasting peace, this precious gift to all of us. And so, as we unwrap all those gifts, as we celebrate the birth of a Savior, let me ask you this question. Do you want peace on earth? And do you want peace with God? Have you yielded your life to the little king born in the manger? Are you an heir to this kingdom of priests, or are you still living your life apart from God in your own way? To fully grasp the wonder and the majesty and the magnitude of this gift of peace, it begins with repenting of your sins, turning to your Lord and Savior, and believing in Him. If you believe in your heart, confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And of all the things that you can get for Christmas, that is the single greatest gift that will bless you for eternity. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time to